Thank you. under verse 4, I think.
Okay, we'll continue with Hebrews 12, starting at verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Therefore we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily have for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Therefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come into the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of word, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come into Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape. Shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet much more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
In verse 15 of our chapter, and also in verse 28, we find the word grace. We know, brethren, we stand before God on the grounds of his sovereign grace. How important to understand that clearly. We could not stand before God on any other grounds. But there is something in these next verses that we're reading that goes right along with grace, and it's the government of God. God has a family, and he has government in his family. And this is chastisement. And it says we all experience this. Somebody has put it that grace and government run through Scripture like the two rails on the railway track. They always run side by side. They don't touch, but they're always there together. And I think it is helpful to see it. Yes, we can only stand on the grounds of grace, but to know that we have a Father who is going to touch us in our lives if we step out of line. He loves us too much to let us go our own ways. And to know that is a great thing. I find that children who have no discipline in their families are very uncertain. They don't know where the line is. And so where there is proper discipline exercised in the family, it creates children that are confident. Thank God, brethren, we stand before God on the ground of His grace. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have government. He does. And David sinned very grievously in his life. And when he said, "I have sinned," the prophet said, "God has also forgiven or remitted thy sin. But because thou hast made the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the sword shall never depart from thy house." There's the government of God. The grace of God forgave him. The government of God was there so that David would learn to walk in fear, in the fear of the Lord, all his days. And so what we have in these verses that follow is specifically that. "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth," oh brethren, get that word, "the whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth." That's an even stronger word. "Every son whom he receives." Anybody here like scourging? I don't think so. It's not a pleasant experience, brethren. But it is what Scripture says here. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is not love for a parent to see his child doing what is wrong and not say anything. Scripture is very clear that he that loves his child chastens him. And that's what the Lord does in our lives too. And I think it is so evident, brethren, the Lord is touching us in so many ways. I have to say in my life, the Lord is disciplining me. In the sense that we have here, brethren, we're all under discipline. Not talking about assembly discipline here. We're talking about the Father's hand of discipline, and none of us graduate while we're here in this world. We experience His love in this way, that He corrects us, He chastens us, and He scourges every son whom He receives.
O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. This is what David is echoing, what was just shared with us now. And we can take great encouragement in knowing that the Lord expresses his faithfulness to us, his love to us, in faithfulness to his commitment to us to conform us to the image of his Son.
1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us, as well as in our chapter, the object in his chastening. Verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And then in our chapter, that we might be partakers of His holiness. There's the object in chastening. The motive is love. But the object is that we would be separated from a world that's heading on to judgment, and that we might be partakers in a practical way of His holiness. I remember years ago when I was younger hearing, still don't remember who it was, but saying, I discipline my children to show them I love them. And that sort of settled kind of strange with me as I thought of the discipline I'd received of my father. It didn't seem like I was getting showed much love. But you know, we don't discipline our children to show them love. That's the motive. We discipline them to show them the holiness of God and the right path and the right way to walk in this world and to keep them from danger and destruction. And I thought of this chapter like driving a car. You know, we get on the road, we're on the straight and narrow, and we've got a goal ahead of us. We have a destination. We're on our way to glory. And we have an object in front of us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's been firmly set as the object of our hearts, the focus of our hearts in the beginning of this chapter. And we're on the straight and narrow, and He's the object. And just like when you're in a car and you're driving down the road, you know, your attention can drift away. And the car sort of drifts off to the edge. We're thankful for those little rumble strips. And I'm drifting, and you correct it. And, you know, driving really is just constant correction. It's always just a little movement of the wheel. Constantly, as you're going down the road, you're constantly correcting your course. And so the reproofs of instruction are the way of life, Proverbs says. What happens if you don't correct that vehicle? Well, it drifts off, and now it takes a pretty good correction to bring it back in line. And if it drifts further off and you don't correct right away, now it takes a really strong and sometimes a pretty scary correction to bring it back in line. And if it doesn't get corrected at all, it's going to end up in destruction. And so that's what we get here. We're on the straight and narrow, and Christ is our object, and there's constant correction by the hand of God in our lives.
There's two reactions mentioned in verse 5 that are the result of our fleshliness. It says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. These are extremities of our fleshly reactions. Despising the chastening of the Lord is not recognizing His hand in everything that takes place. If we have an accident, oh well, accidents happen to everybody. I'll get it fixed up and go on. Not recognizing the Lord's hand. Don't do that, brethren. Let's recognize that in everything that happens in the Christian life, it comes directly from a hand of love above. And He means it good. If we have an ear to hear, when He speaks gently, He will not have to speak louder. But it's when we don't speak, when we don't listen to the little things, that He'll have to speak louder. Then the other reaction is, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. In other words, sometimes the trial comes so heavily, we say, I can't take this any longer. I don't know what to do. Don't faint either, brethren. Neither of these reactions gets a blessing. We have the proper reaction down in verse 11. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What does it mean to be exercised? God means us to be exercised. It means to accept the thing from His hand and seek to learn from it. Oh, brethren, how important that is to get into the Lord's presence when things happen, whether it's a sickness, an illness, an accident, or whatever it is, the negative circumstance the Lord brings into our life, and say, Lord Jesus, I know You're talking to me. I want to learn what You have to say to me, and be open and exercised to learn what He has in mind for us. That's important, brethren.
We do something wrong. You can expect chastening for that. But the context here is existing contradiction of sinners, verse 3, resisting unto the body, verse 4. The context seems to be suffering for following the Lord. And probably not easy for us to think of suffering for the Lord's sake as being a chastisement. But that's the context. Quite often, when we stand for the Lord and we suffer for that, you may not think of that as chastisement, but in a spiritual sense it is. We get separated from the world that way. You go into a new situation, perhaps you've moved and you go to a new school or a new job. Right from the start, you make it known that you belong to the Lord Jesus. Then there's going to be, quote, chastisement right off the bat. And we're told that the chastisement, the purpose of it, is that we might be partakers of His holiness. So you can see how it's characterized not so much as a correction, but as a means by which we can partake of His holiness. That's the context of the chastisement.
In 1 Peter 4, what you say, brother, seems to confirm what you say. At the end of 1 Peter 4, it says in verse 16, yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? I often kind of wondered why suffering as a Christian, it's persecution, we kind of take it, but it's part of God's working in us what He sees necessary, and only the Lord can. He is the one that sees our hearts, brethren, and He's the one that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sometimes we make judgments on why somebody may be suffering, and we make wrong judgments so often, brethren. It's what happened in the case of Job. His three friends came and sat with him for 7 days. That's pretty admirable that they would do that. But when they got going, they all accused him of things that were not true. And the Lord had to really reprove them at the end. So we need to be careful. The Lord knows what He's doing in the life of each one. What we're talking about here is the Lord's discipline in His children, every one of them. And He is the one that sees the hearts. He knows what's there. We don't know our own hearts. And so let's accept things from His hand. Let's be exercised.
I'd appreciate hearing a comment on verse 4 in connection with striving against sin, and if there's any connection between that and the chastening of God.
The It seems to connect with the verse before, doesn't it? Talking about the Lord Jesus. Consider him, he resisted to blood. He went all the way. And when we look to him, brethren, we see someone that's suffered far more than any of us has ever been called to suffer. And so there should be a willingness to continue on, because we can always come to reflect on one who suffered far more. I'm not sure if I understand if that enters into what follows, but it does seem to connect, doesn't it? He says, and ye have forgotten. So perhaps there is.
Well, I believe there is. And there's also this fact that sometimes we may suffer at the hands of our brethren, and sometimes someone is disciplined wrongly or for reasons that are unjust. In those cases, and sometimes people are disciplined for standing for the truth, like Jeremiah. Those in power put him in prison. Not so much that he was speaking the truth, but he was speaking the truth about their condition. They didn't like that, so they put him in prison. I believe he saw in that, for himself, he saw the hand of God for him in that. And a lot of times there may be an issue that the Lord has with us that he needs to get at that is hidden from our brethren. Or it may even be an issue that they could not do anything about. But the Lord may raise something up. And an observer may say it was unjust or incorrect. Don't forget that the Lord may have something for that individual in that. Maybe what everyone seems to think is the issue is not really the issue. Maybe those who bring the discipline upon him, they don't know what the real issue is. They think they do, but that may not be the real issue. So, if you find yourself being unjustly treated, as the Lord was, do what he did. He committed it unto him who judges righteously. And you look for what is it that the Lord has for you in that. And if you see someone in that situation, before you attempt to correct or to come in, it's good to consider the fact that the Lord may be exercising that individual over something hidden only, maybe known only to him and the Lord. So, again, chastening here is not necessarily a correction for doing something wrong. The connection is that the chastening is to make us partakers of his holiness.
Brother Bob referenced to Joel, there's an instructive verse in the 37th chapter of Joel. Verse 13. It says, he causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land, or for mercy. Another has said, perhaps first might be punitive, second expression might be purgative, and the third might deal with something that is preventative. You know, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul dealt with a thorn in the flesh, didn't he? And he besought the Lord that that thorn might be removed. But the Lord didn't see fit to remove that thorn in the flesh, did he? But then he could say to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for thee. So the Lord undertook for the Apostle Paul. The Lord undertook for Joel. in those trials. And so we see at the end of Job's life, after the Lord had his way with him, it says he blessed the latter end of Job more so than its beginning. So we have to recognize that in our lives, don't we?
I believe the Lord used discipline and chastening to open our ears to hear it. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Revelation chapter 3, 19 and 20. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him, and he with me.
Verse 9 of our chapter speaks about the Father of spirits. Very interesting, brethren. It says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We've all had our earthly fathers. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? We are not accepting of some circumstance that God has allowed in our life. We are basically saying we know better than the Lord. And if we would put it that way, I'm sure none of us would say that. But that's what we are saying, basically. The Lord is dealing not only perhaps with wrong things, and he does deal with that. That's part of it. But he's dealing with our spirits, and so often there's a wrong spirit that is harbored, and the Lord sees that. Maybe nobody else sees it. Maybe even we don't really realize it. The Lord is looking at it, and he says that's hindering, and that has to be dealt with. So it's interesting, that expression, the Father of spirits.
Verse 4, where it says that he doesn't resist up to the blood. We have that in Luke. From verse 42 to 46, can Danny, can you read that?
Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. He, being in an agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. He said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation.
What I want to bring there is that the Lord had to become sin, and his sweat became like blood, drops of blood. He really suffered up to the end, shedding his own blood back of becoming sin.
It might be helpful to consider the context a little bit of Hebrews. It's a book addressed to those who were Jews who had made a profession of Christianity. And there were those who were among them who were not real. And when times of persecution came against that company of professing Christians, there were those who turned back and withdrew from that profession and said, I've had enough of that. I'm going back to what I had before in Judaism. And in chapter 10, it speaks of those, as well as chapter 6. They were apostates. They had come up, embraced Christianity, and then had drawn back. And the apostle says that in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And so the willful sin there is really the sin of turning away from what they had once professed, Christianity. There was no more sacrifice for sins. They couldn't go back to Judaism and now find a sacrifice for sins there, because Christ had fulfilled all those types. He was the sacrifice for sin. There wasn't any more. That was it. And if they refused that, there wasn't any more sacrifice for sin. And it was positive sin on their part to turn back. They were really treading underfoot, we read, the Son of God, despising the blood that they had professed had washed them from sin and made light of it. They really turned back and they said, yes, it was right that they put the Lord Jesus on the cross. That was sin. They were apostates. And the apostle goes on to say, but we're not of those that draw back to perdition, to destruction. But we're those who have faith. And he says, now the just are going to have to live by faith. And then chapter 11 opens up all those wonderful examples of those who live by faith, who laid aside every weight. They threw it all behind them and went on and ran the race. They left it all behind as a fixed principle in their lives, and they went on and ran that race of faith. And those examples are drawn from their own scriptures that they had heard over and over again from their youth. How encouraging it must have been. And then he says, now even with that, turn aside from that and look just on the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is your object. He resisted unto blood. You have not resisted against sin unto blood yet. The sin there, I think, is again connected with apostasy, turning back from Christianity, from Christian truth, turning back against that. And those who turn back in chapter 10, we find they were called adversaries. There's no one more bitter against the truth than one who has once professed it and turned his back upon it. And so not only were they persecuted by their brethren who had never embraced Christianity, as the Lord suffered from the hands of the elders and the Pharisees and so on, but even those who had turned their back on Christianity now became their adversaries. And so they were suffering, but they hadn't yet given their lives up as martyrs. They hadn't yet gone that far. And so I think that's the context there of in connection with resisting against sin. And then in connection with that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We really didn't take it up in that context, but again, I think that sin is especially here in the context of sin of turning away from what they had professed as Christians, turning away from Christian truth. So maybe that helps understand verse 4 a little bit.
Also, Steve, in verse 26 of chapter 10, in context, turning away included forsaking yourself included forsaking the assembly of himself together as Christians. Now that verse is used a lot in conference letters, and it could give the impression that what we're saying is that we don't have conferences, we're forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. That's a misapplication. Would not object to it as encouraging us to come together. But don't forget what the context of that verse is. They ceased to come together as Christians. That was part of their apostasy. That was part of their turning away from Christianity and going back to Judaism, was that they were forsaking the coming together of themselves as Christians. chapter 10. I say that because sometimes when we apply a verse a lot, we tend to forget what its true meaning is. Like in Revelation chapter 3, where we say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We accept the gospel a lot. But the context is the Lord is picturing himself on the outside of the church. It's supposed to be where he is in the midst. But to them, he puts himself before them as one outside trying to come in. That's the context of that verse. So it's another example of how we can use a verse a certain way and pretend it was true.
So, taking that we see that, how would we apply it today to us? While we live in a land that has professed Christianity, we live among a people that profess Christianity but is rushing on to a day when it will be completely given over to apostasy from Christian truth. And the spirit of apostasy is already at work, and the pressure is on us to turn back from what we once professed and embraced. We haven't resisted the blood yet, brethren. We have hardly had any suffering in connection with it, really. We haven't resisted yet to blood. Don't give it up. And he brings in chastening to keep us, in that path.
The day that's mentioned in Hebrews 10:25, so much the more as you see the day of approaching is the day of apostasy. Now we need to be together, brethren.
It's encouraging in verse 11 to see that phrase, nevertheless, afterward. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness. We know from Isaiah chapter 5 that God looked in his earthly people Israel that they should bring forth fruit. And he hedged it, he dug it, and he protected it, and he did everything he could to bring forth fruit. He found there wasn't the fruit that he sought. And there was that householder, that husbandman that wanted his people to bring forth fruit. And he sent his son. He said, surely they will reverence my son. But they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. But the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I am the true vine, the last of the seven I ams. I am the true vine. And he wants us to abide in him, to bring forth fruit. And so God's purpose is to bring forth fruit in his dear children, to bring forth blessing in our lives, to conform us to the image of his Son. And so in earthly things, it's understood no pain, no gain. It's understood there's discipline and boundaries. And in the spiritual realm, God wants fruit in each one of his dearly beloved children. And so in everything that we go through, we need to remember, nevertheless, afterward. It's interesting to study, but God or but after. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. But after. God wants blessing in our lives. He loves us. God sent the darling of his heart to rescue us, to have us in his presence. He purposes our blessing. The root of all of our failure is unbelief of the goodness which is in the heart of God towards us. He desires our blessing and our good and our joy. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness.
I think we get an illustration of that in the Lord's dealings with the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In Luke 10, of course, we find disorder there, that Martha was cumbered with much serving. And then in John 11, we find that the Lord allows that household to pass through the exercise of the death of Lazarus. He's told, he whom thou lovest is sick, and he seems almost unconcerned. He stays 3 days in the same place. We know it didn't even need him going. He's going there. He could have spoken the word and Lazarus could have been healed. But he allows that family to go through the exercise of the death of Lazarus. Then, of course, we get him in the 12th of John. And what do we see there? Oh, we see beautiful order. Martha was still using the talent that the Lord had gave her to serve. But the Lord was the object of the service now, so it's beautifully in order. It's not the disorder of Luke 10. Lazarus, in newness of life, he sat at the table. He was in the place of communion. And then Mary, she's the worshipper. I know perhaps we concentrate too much, I won't say too much, but sometimes we concentrate on Mary in that scripture. But it's good to see the order that was there. And so we have in the end of verse 10, partakers of his holiness. There was a holy situation there. It was honouring and glorifying to him, that order. Martha serving, Lazarus in newness of life in the place of communion, and Mary worshipping. Three aspects of the Christian life: service, communion and worship. All illustrated there, and it was all perfectly in order because of what the Lord had allowed that family to pass through.
But it does say here, doesn't it, that it's grievous, brother. And it is when it takes place. And we see in the book of Job, we don't know how long Job's trial lasted, but we see how he struggled with it. He defended himself. He even complained that the Lord wasn't dealing with him justly. And I see so often that we sit back when things happen that are grievous, and we try to figure them out. We try to see, what is God doing? I thought God was in my life, and now all this, where is God in all this? And we struggle in it. And that's the Lord working not only with perhaps defects in us, but with a spirit that's not right. Oh, brethren, to be able to accept what he allows in our life, even though we don't understand it, from his hand, is a tremendous secret to having peace in our pathway down here. To accept what he allows, recognizing he knows what he is doing. It says here in verse 10 that our fathers of our flesh chastened us after their own pleasure. And you know that as earthly fathers, we make mistakes in the chastening. But not this father, brethren. He knows what he is doing. He is doing it for our profit. So if we don't understand at any given moment of time what he's allowing, let's just simply wait on him to make it clear. And the time came in the case of Job, after Elihu had spoken, that the Lord came and spoke directly to Job. And Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It all came clear what God was dealing with. And he repented and he got the blessing. Brethren, that's what God's doing in our lives. Important to bow under his hand, recognize every circumstance is ordered directly from above. It wasn't Satan that called attention to Job first. It was the Lord that called attention to Job. And it was from him. He allowed it for a specific purpose, for Job's profit.
May rest on the Lord's promises, and they come through the scripture. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after he hath suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
We have in the 12th verse another wherefore. And I was thinking that we've had the results in the end of the 11th verse of the chastening of God. What result he seeks to make out in our lives. So when we come to the 12th verse, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down with the feeble knees. And I was thinking that because we understand, and he's laid out before us the result of the chastening of God, what God seeks to develop in our lives, we have a responsibility one to another as members of the body of Christ to lift up the feeble hands and strengthen them. Lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. May you spend time working on equipment, crawling under a machine and working away with your hands over your head. It comes fairly quickly, at least to me, that I drop my wrench. I have difficulty holding on to things. The work, the everyday work that I have to do, hands start to hang down. It gets tiresome. You crawl around with your equipment all day, and you go to stand up and start to stumble. The knees get weak. And so the apostle says to us, because we understand what God is seeking to do in our lives by his chastening, the result that he seeks to have in our lives, we have a responsibility one to another to strengthen each other, to go on in the things of the Lord, to strengthen each other when the Lord chastens one another, we have a result. We have a responsibility to each other, help each other out, to strengthen each other in the things of the Lord. And then the 13th verse, make straight paths for your feet. That which is lame, do not turn out of the way, but let it rather heal. The margin there says, level paths. If I, my Christian walk, am up and down, and all over the place, I'm going to be an excursion to my brother. I seek to walk an even, level path, going out with the Lord in dependence on Him, be an encouragement to my brother. Perhaps I'm up and down, perhaps I have time when I'm really on fire for the Lord and an encouragement to my brother, and at another point in my life where I'm just down in the dumps of real despair. The apostle says here, make level path. Walk evenly, walk in a level path before the Lord in dependence on Him. That will be the fruit of your fellow members of the body of Christ.
And we say number 10. Grace is the sweetest sound in our ears, when conscience charged and justice frowned, was grace removed our fears. Number 10.
Grace.